of a sudden it's going to be coming up to Advent, you know, just like another couple of weeks away, you know, and then the what we'll wind up celebrating when Advent begins, and it's in that, you know, that booklet that I made up for you, that we'll celebrate the rite of welcoming, right? Because keeping in mind that what you are doing, though, you know, like the big framework is, yeah, I'm thinking about joining the Catholic Church, but we could drill that down and get real specific and say that what I'm thinking about doing is joining St. Mark the Evangelist Catholic Church in the Diocese of Birmingham and Alabama in the United States, right? So that whole sequence starts to make sense, then that here's all of the parishioners at the parish that you're saying you want to join, and they haven't met you, right? By and large, they haven't met you. So we celebrate that rite of welcoming where you would be part of the procession in that particular Sunday. It'll be the first Sunday of Advent. Be introduced just by name, you know, no biographies or anything like that for everybody else, but you would be introduced. And then there's a rite. There's a series of prayers that would go, you know, for you as you are in the discernment process, but then the invitation and the request is for the rest of the community to pray for you, right? To pray for you. And then we give them updates throughout the rest of, you know, through RCIA. And the next time that there is a formal public rite like that would be the first Sunday of Lent, right? And we'll get to that as we get closer to Lent. But those are some of the things, you know, that are going to be going on. I do want to go and just, you know, like with the schedule that we had put together. Next week, Father Bob is going to be here, and the topic that he'll have is the church, right? The structure of the church. And then the following week after that will be a tour of the church. So we'll go, you know, and so we won't meet here. We'll meet directly over, you know, in the church itself. And I mean, I know that you're going to really enjoy that because the church is laid out very specifically. Yeah, Tom.
We need to be here earlier. It's 7 o'clock. It's dark out. So.
Yeah, I know. When does daylight savings time kick in?
November.
It kicks in already.
It did?
Yes.
Oh, okay. It hasn't ended yet. Okay. Because I talked to Father Bob about that, and he turned around and said, you know, he thinks it'll be bright enough to be able to see the stained glass windows. And that was my point. Those stained glass windows teach a lot, right? So when we would do the tour of the church in the past, it had been like on a Sunday afternoon to get everybody here to be able to see them. And he's told me, you know, it'll be fine. You know, don't worry about that. So we'll do that. So that'll be next week, his talk on the church, and then the week after that, the tour of the church over in the church. All right, but tonight, we're going to keep on following up. You know, here, Sister Madeline last week talked about the Trinity. You know, basic. You know, and as she pointed out to us, that, you know, the Jewish people, you know, they don't believe in Jesus being, you know, the second person of the Trinity. They don't believe in a Trinity. You know, when several years ago for an adult ed program, we had a whole series of talks put together, and one of them is that we invited a rabbi to come in here one Sunday afternoon and talk about Judaism, and then we had an imam come in and talk about Islam, you know, and both of them just made that really loud and clear and pointed that, yeah, you believe in Jesus Christ. You know, we believe that he existed. We believe that he was a nice guy, but we don't believe that he was the Savior, and we don't believe that he is divine. We don't believe that, you know. So it was quite an interesting conversation that people had, particularly with the rabbi, you know, about, well, then, what do you believe? You know, and then he went into that and talked about the Hebrew scriptures, you know, basically. So tonight, you know, we want to follow up on that, you know, on the Trinity, because if it wasn't for Jesus, we wouldn't have known about the Trinity. You know, he told us. And that's why there were so many people in his time who turned around and said, what? You're saying what? So they want to pick up a stone and kill him, you know? Blasphemy. Do you know what's in the Bible? You know, what's the penalty for blaspheming? It's death. That's why, you know, people wanted to turn around and kill him. So, all right, we got a couple of Bibles floating around here. Would anybody want, just for our opening prayer tonight, just want to use from Mark's gospel? I figured that would be pretty good since we're St. Mark the Evangelist. Mark, you know, here we go in chapter 8. And just read from verses 27 through 30. Okay, overwhelming response of hands. All right, Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. If you just read that aloud, please.
Now Jesus and his disciples set out for the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Along the way, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They said in reply, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter said to him in reply, "You are the Messiah." Then he warned them not to tell anyone about him.
Amen. Yeah, again, that could be viewed by a lot of people as blasphemy. You know, getting both Jesus and Peter, you know, pretty much, you know, in trouble. So with that in mind, with that question of who do people say that I am, we'll begin tonight in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask you to send the Holy Spirit amongst us. Let him be able to open up our minds and hearts to the words of the scripture and for us to be able to really appreciate who it is that you are and who you are to each one of us. And we pray that we'll be able to go and continue to develop that very, very intimate relationship with you. In your name we pray, amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Later on, you know, because Mark was the first gospel that was written. You know, when we go through the classes on church history, that's part of what I'll be talking about. Who did what, when, and where. Later on, Luke writes his gospel. You know, and Luke, keep in mind that at the beginning of his gospel, St. Luke tells us why he's writing the gospel. Right? Now, we already had the gospel of Mark had been written. The Gospel of Matthew had been written. So now comes Luke. Is Luke an apostle? No, he's not one of the 12. So Luke turns around and writes the gospel. Why? Luke tells us why. Very first part of his gospel. He said, he tells his friend Theophilus, "I'm writing this gospel to set the record straight." So apparently, you can interpret from that, there was lots and lots of other stories that were floating around about Jesus. Who he was, what did he say, what did he teach, what did it mean, et cetera, et cetera. And then, of course, Luke's writings are two parts. We have the Gospel of Luke, and then we have the Acts of the Apostles, also written by St. Luke. And the Acts gives us a great, great picture of what the early church was like. So I want to go and you'll look at how Mark, the shortest gospel, talked about what Jesus had said, and then flip around and let's go to Luke. You know, and when Jesus poses the same question to the people. Right. So Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 21. Go ahead.
Once when Jesus was praying in solitude and the disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They said in reply, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, one of the ancient prophets has arisen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter said in reply, "The Messiah of God." He rebuked them and directed them not to tell this to anyone.
Amen. The gospel of the Lord. So once again, here's Jesus asking the apostles, who do the people say he is and who do they say he is? And yet this comes up in Luke's gospel. Now here's 12 people that are following and living with Jesus. They have seen him healing lots and lots of people. They have seen him raise people from the dead. They have seen him seek out and teach them and then send them out as his ministers. They go out, they come back to Jesus and say, "You'll never believe, you know, what's been happening." I can only imagine Jesus saying, "Yeah, I can believe what was happening." And they're saying, "We're casting out demons, we're curing people. Boy, things are really, really good. You know, they are really happy." I mean, they're happy. Right after they come back and start telling Jesus or reporting back to him what happened to them when they went out two by two, it's when we have the accounts of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. Right? And they're witness to that. And then right after he feeds the 5,000 people is when this happens. Jesus says to them, "Okay, who do people say that I am? I healed people, you know, I raised them from the dead, I feed 5,000 people, you know, out of loaves and fish, you know. Who do they say that I am, and who do you say that I am?" It is the question that all of us need to ask ourselves. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? We turn around here, right? The kerygma of our faith. The kerygma is the proclamation. It's what the apostles all preached and what the early church preached, and it's pretty much a summary, you know, of what it is that we believe. At Mass we pray either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, which outlines the kerygma of our faith. And we turn around and we say, in response to that question, "Who are you?" Well, you're the Messiah. Later on, you keep on thinking, what exactly does that mean? All right? Jesus Christ is the Logos, second person of the Trinity. All right? St. John's Gospel starts off that way. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. But he's born. He's born of Mary. He's born of mankind. You say, whoa. You know, now we got the stories, not in all four of the Synoptic Gospels, in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, and certainly not in John, of the story of Jesus' birth. All right? So Matthew records that, and Luke records that. I have a book at home, I'll bring it sometime, you can go and take a look at it, and it's the Gospels written in three columns, so that you can go and compare the Synoptic Gospels, word by word, and be able to go down through them. And when you do that, what really, you know, jumped out at me, like on the infancy narratives, was that the gospel according to Matthew turned around and gives us that nativity story from Joseph's point of view. Luke gives us it from Mary's point of view, right? Even the whole lineage of Jesus is both either from, you know, from Joseph's side or from Mary's side. Of who the heck Jesus, to turn around and be able to prove that he was of the house of David, you know, except everything that was in the Old Testament, what the prophecies were and how they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we say he's the Messiah, the anointed one, that he's the Logos, he's also a man, he's the God-man. And we proclaim that. Now, today, you know, year 2022, that wasn't always the case. We believe that he suffered, died, and was buried and rose from the dead, right? Real important. We go through this so often down at the hospital, for example, with something as simple as, do we place a risen Christ cross in all of the patient rooms, or do we place a crucifix? Which is the sign of our salvation? The crucifix. Right? It's the crucifix. When Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he proved who he was, but it was Jesus, the God-man, who suffered and died on that cross for our sins. Why? To save us from sin and death, right? And I think that we kind of just blow over that, you know, of what that was like, right? And that he also, throughout everything that he taught, either by words or by his actions, of how much we are loved. I mean, it's just, you know, an incredible love story. And you've heard that the whole life of Jesus has been described that way, as a phenomenal love story. You know, when we turned around and tried to go and decipher all over time of who the heck he was, you know, here Jesus asks his disciples and they give him a pretty good answer. But we also know, as we hear through all of the gospel readings, that Jesus was asked that question. I mean, here's Jesus asking the question. But after that, I mean, the people asked him, who are you? Who are you? Almost sounds like a movie, you know, who are you? The Pharisees asked them, who are you? The scribes asked them. The Essenes asked him. Everybody's asking Jesus, who are you? Who are you? Not just the Jewish people, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Essenes, but then the pagans, the Romans, Pontius Pilate, you know, Herod, all of them, you know, well, Herod's Jewish, but they're asking him, who are you? Who are you? I mean, that's the impact that, you know, that he had on people. And I would imagine, you know, that if we too were there at that point in time, you know, witnessing what's going on, be scratching our heads and saying, who is this? I mean, John the Baptist, his cousin, turns around and asks him that same question. Are you the one who was coming, who was foretold, or should I look for another? Right? And of course, you know Jesus' reply. You know, go back and tell John, you know, that the dead rise, the blind see, the deaf hear, et cetera, et cetera. You know, and John then, of course, you know, we know how that ended up for poor John, you know with his belief. But that is the thrust of Jesus as he lived his life. Up until his death, even his disciples would turn around and run away. We know that from Scripture. Everything that they had gone through with Jesus, lived with him, learned from him, got excited with him, came back in as we saw it, and heard Peter turn around and say, you're the Messiah. You know, you're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one. They had that knowledge. And still, when push came to shove, they run away. And they abandoned him, you know. And you could say, where is their faith? And Jesus turned there and said that many, many times also. You know, when I return, will there be any faith left on earth? Will it be there? So even the disciples, right? Jesus is tortured to death, is what happens. If you have the opportunity, you know, to read read about the Passion. Maybe sometime we could do an adult class on that too, because I got some phenomenal material, you know, on what the heck that was like, you know, to be able to go through, if you had the opportunity to listen to some classes from Father Joel Martin, you know, when he talks about the Passion and the fact that we'll wear a cross around our necks, and he'll turn around and say, well then, how would you feel if everybody started to wear a little electric chair or a hospital gurney around their necks? It's a sign of execution. It's a sign of torture. For the Romans, the mere words of crucifixion was enough to go and scare people. I mean, really scare them. Scripture itself, as heinous, horrible crucifixion was, what that did, and the Romans did it on purpose. It wasn't something, you know, that they felt like doing. They did it for a reason, to make everybody toe the line, you know, and they would say, listen, if you don't, this is what's gonna happen to you. You know, and they were masters at it. From what I've read about Romans and crucifixions and their road system, Romans did two things pretty good. I mean, they learned how to build roads, you know, and they learned how to really torture people to death. They did a real, real good job with that. So they did that to Jesus. The apostles, I mean, you think about it, you know, of everything that they had gone through, push comes to shove, there's the agony in the garden, the soldiers come in to arrest them, they take off. John eventually comes back to stand at the foot of the cross with Mary, you know, and the rest of them are all gone. Their faith faltered like crazy. You know, after living with Jesus for 3 years, listening to him, you know, encouraged by him, you know, just amazed about what this is happening to them to be able to go out there and do. And then comes the time for Pentecost.
Well, they were human.
Excuse me? They were human.
They were human.
No doubt about it.
No part of that.
And that's a great segue because then comes Pentecost. All right? And the descent of the Holy Spirit upon them. Look how those humans changed, right? The courage that they wound up with. The courage. So that, I mean, Judas has already killed himself, so there's 11 left. And out of those 11, 10 of them wind up being martyrs, right? But the courage that they wound up with, those frail human beings that hightailed it and left Jesus behind, now turn around and are out there in the streets, and they're proclaiming the kerygma. This is what we believe in.
When I was reading about the Pentecost, it said that because there were only 11 now, they had selected an additional disciple to get it back up to 12.
That's right. That's right. Now we could, that's in the Acts. Luke records that in the Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to talk about that when we go through church history too. You know, why was the number 12 such a big deal? I mean, it really was a big deal for the people. So, in fact, it becomes one of the first things that they do when they start to go and get back together again. You know, they said, "Whoop, Jesus had 12. We only have 11 left. You know, what do we do? And they work that out. You know, so, in fact, in our stained glass windows, that's one of the things that we'll point out when we look at the tour of the church, is because we do have a depiction of Matthias, you know, in our stained glass windows to recognize that fact. But here, now comes Pentecost. Hey, Jesus is ascended into heaven. He promises the apostles that he'll send the Holy Spirit, who's going to teach them and remind them of everything that Jesus had told them. You know? And of course, 9 days later, Pentecost, Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles. They go out there and they're spreading the good news. Initially all around Jerusalem, and little by little going further and further and further into the known world at the time. What facilitated a lot of that? The Roman road system. it certainly helped them to be able to go and get around. All right. So his death rolls around and the faith of the apostles really falters. All right. And then we wind up with Pentecost and that fervor as we read about it through scripture of the Holy Spirit. Okay. But the story only starts to again pick up at that point in time. Because now here it is, you know, Jesus is dead, buried, risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles. They're filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They go out preaching like crazy all throughout Jerusalem and the known world, baptizing people, you know, all over the place. And then we start to read about in history, the question is there, well, who the heck is Jesus Christ? Who is he? As more and more people wind up getting baptized and the word starts to spread around, who is he? You wind up then with St. Paul. You know, here St. Paul comes on the scene, the apostle to the Gentiles, you know, to be able to go and preach the good news to all of the non-Jewish people, right? So St. Paul is out there doing that. And the question keeps on coming back. Who is he? Who is he? Who is he exactly? Right? Who is he exactly? And people worked on that to try to be able to answer some of those questions. And at that point in time then, what we take for granted now, right, and just roll it off the tip of our tongue, the Nicene Creed, right, we just wrote, you know, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible, you know, and we, well, there were councils and councils and councils and discussions and condemnations, you know, and heresies galore, you know, that ensued because of that, right? You know, I made some, you know, notes here for, you know, for myself. So when the apostles are teaching that Jesus is the Logos, yeah. Okay, logos in Greek means the word. You know, so we see in our translations in Scripture, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was with God. Greek is logos, all right? So when we turn, you know, here people are preaching that Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity, he's the word of God. Sister Madeline last week, remember, she talked about the Trinity, you know, as we went through that. And then when we turn around and have other people say, well, I don't get it. How can there be one God, three persons in one God? They're all equal to each other, but that doesn't mean that there's three gods. You know, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, then who's his mother? If God's his father, then who, you know, who's his mother? You know, and then theologians of the time turn around and say, why didn't we think of this sooner? He was adopted. He was a very, very holy person, you know, a favorite of God, the favorite of all people, and God adopted him. And that became a heresy called adoptionism. And it was prevalent for hundreds of years, you know, that tried to explain who the heck Jesus Christ is. Right? And then it took counselors to turn around and say, no, that's not the case. He's God, you know, not adopted, his only begotten son. When you start to look at the Nicene Creed and every one of the statements that we make in the Nicene Creed, they are responses to different heresies that had existed in the first couple of hundred years. God from God, right? Begotten, not made, right? He's not a creature, right? And we'll spend some time when we go through church history on one of the biggest heresies of the time called Arianism, right? Arian is a priest, and he is preaching, and he's down in Africa, you know, and at a port city down there. And starts to talk about and teach that Jesus Christ was a man, all right? Was a man. Later on in that other class, we'll go through even some of the real specific, because it really started to boil down to how do you use words, how do you spell words, what do they mean in Greek? I mean, the people in the first couple of centuries, they really tore languages apart to try to come up with a good explanation as to who is he, right? You know, and in fact, at the Council of Nicaea, when they wanted to come back and they're talking about who Jesus Christ is, you know, one word, homoousia, and homoousia became a major, major debate. And the only thing different in those two words is the Greek letter iota. All right, meaning, because what the word means, same substance, or it means similar substance. All right, the iota makes a difference in, you know, in that. Later on, you know, throughout, you know, then regular good old world history, we turn around, you know, and it said that if it wasn't for one iota, the whole world would have been Aryan. You know, that would have happened. Oh, but for one iota, you know, that we went through that. Then there was another heresy called monarchism, right? And this was the over-emphasis on the indivisibility of God the Father at the expense of the other persons of the Trinity. And they turned around and said, no, there's not three persons. There's one God, and that's it. And so it is, then went kind of right back to, you know, Hebrew teaching, you know, there's one God, you know, and left a lot of the other explanations out. Just, you know, left them out. But Arianism was a big deal. Arianism existed for over 1,000 years. Now remember, the church is 2,000 years old. Half of the time the church was in existence, Arianism was a big, big debate. All right. The people at the time, and it's hard to imagine, I mean, for us, you know, living here in Birmingham, that, you know, go to Publix and start to have a discussion with people in the aisles about what's your viewpoint of Jesus Christ, and homo iousia, you know, be able to discuss it. It was a marketplace conversation for people, and people lived and died by it. I mean, it was a real big deal. One of the professors that I had for one of his PhDs, he turned around and wanted to go and write about St. Athanasius. You know, history tells us that Athanasius turned around and was the major defender of the faith against Arian. So it was, you know, Athanasius versus Arian, and each of them had their various camps. To the point, because Constantine was the emperor, and there was a lot of division in the whole empire, and here this poor guy had turned around together and tried to reunite the Roman Empire, and now the empire is being torn apart at the seams because the Christians, you know, say, no, this, no, that. And finally he turns around, enough's enough, you know, and sends out orders to go and have Athanasius captured. So this priest that I know is Father Harmless, far from it, but his name was Father Harmless, that he turned around and he was able to find 4 bribe lists that the Romans had that they spread throughout the whole empire for people to turn in Athanasius, you know, that they would give you 4 horses, a pile of grain, how many gold coins, et cetera. They wanted to stop them, you know, out there. But Athanasius prevailed. So what happens then to go and start to resolve those issues? Who do you say that I am? That there were initially 7 councils of the church, in the first 1,000 years of the church, 7 councils that both the Latin church and the Greek church agree on, right? Everything else after the third council of Constantinople, after the split between the East and the West, the East doesn't agree with the councils that the West continued with. We turn around, West said that there's been 21 ecumenical councils, you know, Vatican II being the latest one. You know, the Greek church would certainly disagree with us, you know, with that. But the council was finally called. Why? Because the church fathers thought it was a good idea? Because the people demanded it? You know, this is why we're going to go and get all of the bishops together and try to resolve an issue? Wish it was true, but it was the emperor who turned around and said, hey, I'm calling a council, and you boys better be here and get this issue resolved, right? We want it resolved. Councils get their name, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of the Vatican, the Council of Constantinople, the Council of Ephesus. They get their name from the city where the council was held. That's how it works. So he calls a council. They're going to meet in Nicaea, and they work on resolving that issue, the verbiage, et cetera, of who is Jesus Christ. And after lots of debate, a lot of people killed in the meantime, because there's a lot of feuding going on about to answer the question, that they strike the creed, and it's called the Nicene Creed, right, that we have. That lasted, you know, maybe 150 years or so, and, you know, you're kind of right back where they started from. They call the next council in Constantinople, and they resolve more differences and codify the creed that we pray today, but they still call it the Nicene Creed. it could be more technically called the Nicene slash Constantinople Creed of what we had worked out. But that, you know, but that didn't happen. So we have the Council of Nicaea and then the Council of Constantinople. And as I said, you go, when you pray that creed, you just take the time to go and pay attention to it word by word by word. You know, that's true there. Even that phrase, you know, God from God, light from light, right? It was one of the examples that Athanasius used with two lit candles to go and talk about one flame, but how you can go and then have two candles, each with a flame, you know, and say, God, Father, and Son. And then later on, after they work out the Nicene Creed, and that's why when you look at it, you know, so you got the first part all about the Father, and then comes Jesus Christ. We spent a lot of time with Jesus in the Creed, right? Who are you? You know, so that became the big part. And then it's kind of like, oh, by the way, who's the Holy Spirit? You know? And so then there just comes those couple of sentences at the end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiving the sins, life everlasting, amen. All right, time for the collection, you know? So early church had the same questions. Who is the Holy Spirit? So after all of those debates for almost 400 years and trying to resolve who was Jesus Christ, the next question that come up is, the Holy Spirit? Can somebody come up with an answer to who the heck that is, right? And then it was another council, you know, that turned around to work on that. And later on, when we do church history, we'll be talking about, you know, the Cappadocians, Saint Basil and his brother Gregory and their friend Gregory, you know, that they were the individuals who worked on the definition and that pneumatology. You know, because you got Christology for the study of Jesus, pneumatology for the study of the Holy Spirit. You know, and they wanted to go and come up with some answers to people's questions as to who is the Holy Spirit, what role does he play in our lives? You know, I can remember, you know, just being, I was on a retreat up in New York, you know, and that retreat director just threw out the question to us and said, all right, we've talked on a couple of retreats of who do you say Jesus Christ is? Who do you say the Holy Spirit is? You know, legitimate question for all of us is how much in our prayer life do we pray to the Holy Spirit? Right? Remember, Jesus turned around and said, I'm leaving, but if I don't go, I'm not going to be able to, you know, to send the Holy Spirit, and you need him. He's going to teach you and guide you and remind you of everything that I taught you, right? The Holy Spirit, right? Important, you know, certainly important in our lives, right? At the same time, when people were turning around and talking about who's Jesus Christ and saying, okay, you know, God is his Father, you know, who's his mother, right? I said, well, gee, let's flip to the scriptures, you know. Oh, look at this. You know, Mary, Nazareth, you know, who the heck is she? And then all of the work began on who is Mary. And that was at the Council of Ephesus that turned around. Because now you had Jesus, and you have, you know, Son of God, Son of Man. Let's turn around and look at that part, too, you know, of Mary's role. And it was out of the Council of Ephesus that we're guided by the Holy Spirit, that yes, Jesus Christ is the God-man, the Son of Mary, hence Mary is the Mother of God. Right? You know, and that was at the Council of Ephesus, you know, in the year 451, you know, when they were able to go and work that out. So it is, you know, the teachings that we have and what we hear in Scripture, you know, I mean, people pay dearly, you know, for us to be able to go and have that to our advantage, you know. And I'm just telling you and asking you, please, don't take it for granted, I mean, it's important, and there's so much history, you know, that is behind all of that, you know, and even during this whole time of all of those councils, there's still the Arian controversies going on. People still turn around and say, no, you guys got it. You didn't get it right the first time around. You know, let's go and keep on debating that. That lasted up until about the year 1000, you know, of that. You know, and it was even later on, you know, when the all right, so you know, the Arian controversy is finally put to bed, and then the next, and we'll see in church history that it's not met long after that that there is the split between the East and the West, you know, and we wind up with the Eastern churches and the Western churches, the Roman Rite, right? The other thing that I just want to be able to, you know, kind of draw out of what the heck was going on with the workings of the Holy Spirit through all of these councils and everything, that there's another word that can be used for all of that, and it's the magisterium of the church. It's the teaching authority of the church, you know, guided by the Holy Spirit. When the bishops get together, just like in all of those councils throughout the ages, you know, that guided by the Holy Spirit, interpreting for us how does, you know, scripture that was written 2,000 years ago help us now, right? How does it guide us now? You know, and not making things up, right? But how does scripture turn around, you know, and help us resolve a question like capital punishment today, all right? The catechism will be able to help you with those answers, right? And it's a debate that's current in the church, right? Because you'll read the catechism, you know, and the catechism will turn around and say, you know, that and people really like to remember things, you know, the way they want to remember them, right? You know, and take something and make it a statement and say, ooh, that didn't end with a period, that ended with a comma, all right? So even on capital punishment, you know, where the church, you know, catechism will turn around and tell you that, you know, the capital punishment is okay, you know, with capital punishment, comma, unless there's a better way to be able to go and separate that individual from society, right? But a lot of people don't want to hear that part, you know? So it is, there's so many different things, you know, that we need to be aware of like that, of what ended with a comma, and not with a period. So the catechism, a product of the Second Vatican Council, a product of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, a product of the magisterium of the church. Anybody been to Rome? Right? So when you got to the Vatican?
I did.
Okay, did you find the room called magisterium?
Don't think so.
No, and you're not. You know, because there's no office. You know, there's no wing, you know, no. It's the teaching authority, right? So we're going to wind up talking about the teaching authority of the church. Father Bob's going to be talking about the church, and I'm sure he's going to touch on scripture, tradition, and the magisterium of the church, right? Because that's what the Catholic Church teaches. We have scripture, and then we have tradition. Big T tradition, not little T tradition. And that'll be something else when we talk about in church history. What the heck is the difference between big T, little T, you know, traditions? You know, was there ever a time when scripture didn't exist? Yeah. Jesus is suffered, dies, and is buried, right? When was the first gospel written? Well, maybe, you know, around the year 50, 20 years later, maybe 25 years later. Yeah? What came before the Gospels? Paul's letters. Here's Paul writing to people. So we have those. So before there was a written tradition, there was an oral tradition. People told the story. It was the kerygma that people, you know, spoke to each other, talked to each other, you know, and had those conversations with each other. And of course, it led to lots and lots of discussion, right? The Acts of the Apostles turned around and talks at length about the discussions, you know, that people had at the time. And in part it was with Peter and Paul. All right, if you remember parts of the Acts of the Apostles, the question that came back and said, you know, people wanted to go and join the way. They wanted to be one of the disciples, right? You know, and there was all of the guidelines that were put in place over in there. Christians are getting persecuted. That's why there's sponsors, you know, because somebody had to stand up for somebody who wanted to come and join the way to go and promise everybody else that you're not a spy, you know, and you're not going to turn them all in to go and get fed to the lions. You know, so all of that, that's going on also. So when we look at that, you know, we turn around and have some real basic questions, life and death questions, you know, that people are really faced with, you know, and be able to work through that. So the Acts of the Apostles records when people wanted to come and join the way. So here comes the debate though for us today. We say, what the heck did they argue about, you know? But the question was, well, if you wanted to become a Christian, did you have to become a Jew before you became a Christian? Right? Some said absolutely, right? That Christianity flowed from Judaism, you know? So they said, yeah, of course it does, you know? And then somebody said, are you telling me that if I want to be a Christian, I got to get circumcised so I could go and then become a Jew to be a Christian, you know? And some people said, absolutely, you know? And it reminds me of, an old liturgist joke that turned around and said, you know, Moses came down from the mountain and said, I got a revelation from God. And they said, yeah, and he tells them. And they said, do you mean to tell us that he wants us to cut off what? You know? You know, and people said, So read scripture, read the Acts of the Apostles. It's resolved. You know, we're there. But who resolved it? Right? Who did they turn to for resolution? They turned to Peter. And at that point, Peter's in Rome, right? Regarded as the bishop of Rome. Why was he in Rome? Oh, it was like the world capital. You know, so that's why, you know, Peter's in Rome. And then Peter, the head of the church, he's in Rome. Rome then becomes the seat, you know, of the church. He becomes the bishop of Rome. You know, the Pope is the Pope because he's the bishop of Rome. That's the succession, you know, out there. You know, so when the bishop of Rome becomes a vacancy, then the church, the cardinals gather. Those who are, I think, under 85, you know, vote on who's going to be the next bishop of Rome. And then once that's determined, well, then that individual is also known as the Pope, and to be able to go and do that. So there, you know, are some of the examples that we'll talk about later on the role of the magisterium in the church, how important, you know, that it is for us. It's the magisterium is not equal to scripture and tradition. Right? That's the deposit of faith, right? But the magisterium supports it. Be able to interpret, help us, you know, to be able to go and certainly it leads to arguments, you know, but there's even the guidelines in the church of how those arguments are all supposed to be handled. So that kind of just swings us right back around to the initial question. Who is Jesus of Nazareth to you? To you, right? And only you can answer that question. Only you can. You know, and the encouragement is that forever, you know, whatever denomination you belong to now, whatever, it is, develop that relationship with Jesus Christ. How do you do that? And that's part of the other sessions that we'll have in RCIA. You know, certainly through prayer. That's one way. Another way is you look at what did Jesus tell us to do? All right? What did he tell us to do? If you want to be my follower, I mean, he told us, you know, go fill in the blanks. You know, he told us, you know, what does he wants us to do? Do we do it all the time? That's a whole nother question, huh? And to that I say, thank God for the sacrament of reconciliation. You know, that when I fall short, you know, I mean, how do I, Sunday after Sunday and Sunday, I recite that Nicene Creed, and I'm telling you by Monday I'm violating some part of it. You know, somehow, some way, shape, or form, you know. And Joe, I mean, you hit the nail on the head. I mean, we are human, and we are going to make mistakes. You know, St. Augustine turned around and said, we're not sinners because we sin. We're sinners because we were born sinners. It's our nature, you know, our human nature, our failed human nature. You know, and thank God we have baptism. Whew, wipes away our original sin away, gives us a, you know, a head start. And the two of you that are coming into the church through baptism, I'm telling you, on Easter night, I want to stand right next to you because it's the closest I ever get to somebody who is without sin. You know, and unfortunately, sometime sooner or later after that, you will go and screw up. I'm not going to promise you that. I'm just telling you it's going to happen. It's human nature, right? And then the sacrament of reconciliation to put us back in right relationship, you know, with God. You know, I have a whole list here of heresies, 4 pages long, just in the first 400 years, you know, of all of the heresies, you know, that existed in the church. You know, but the biggest one at that particular point in time was Arianism. That's why we'll spend more time talking about that.
Why do we say the Nicene Creed and not the Apostles' Creed?
The Nicene Creed is generally used because it gets more explicit. Right? It gets more explicit. We spend more time on all of those different heresies and be able to go through all of those statements that are in the Nicene Creed of each of the heresies that were there. You know, it's like a it's almost like a shortcut that instead of saying I reject, you know, Arianism, I reject Sabellianism, I reject, you know, monarchism, you know. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one, you know, consubstantial with the Father. You know, we changed that word just, you know, maybe 10 years ago. You know, we used to say one in being. You know, we used to say one in being with the Father, right? You know, and what I had been taught was that it was at a World Youth Day Mass that at that point Pope John Paul II was celebrating Mass. Remember, he's a linguist. You know, I think 6 or 8 languages, you know, the man spoke. You know, he's celebrating Mass in English. You know? What do you mean? Says the people. It wouldn't be with the Father. That's not true. It's more than that. You know? He's the same as, he's consubstantial. We are all one in being. We're all humans, right? We are all one in being. Jesus was more than that with the Father. He was consubstantial, the same substance as the Father. And the Pope, so the Pope, he's the Pope, you know, in the magisterium, you know, consult. And sure enough, you know, comes back out. No, 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 we're going to change the words. Change the word. They changed the words in English. They didn't change the words the way they had originally been promulgated. It's translations. It's translations. So when it had to be changed in English, you know, consubstantial, the crazy thing, you know, is that the English language is used. So first, everything in the church is done in Latin. And then it gets translated into a couple of languages. English, Italian, Spanish, French, I think German too. It gets translated into a handful of languages. And then other languages get translated from one of those. You can see the problem. You know, it's like playing the old game telephone. Oh, here's what this word means, and that word means, and then that word means, et cetera, et cetera. So when it got changed in English, one of the big thing, you know, languages that affected a lot of people were the Oriental languages, you know, Japanese, Chinese, so you, that whole part of the world, because all of those translations all came out from English. Change English, you got to go change, you know, change all of those, you know. So, and so that's what we got to do. So it is, you know, words are tools; they're important, you know, and so that you know, and because of that, we need to pay attention to that. Please, just don't go and turn around and let it roll off your tongue. You know, just think about what you're praying, because that's what we're doing. You know, we are praying. What does Father Bob say when we stand up? He said, "Oh, good. Let us pray. Let us pray. Let us pray." You know, and we've got to pay attention.
Isn't it the Apostles' Creed that said with the rosary?
Say again.
Apostles' Creed.
What?
It said, you know, on the rosary when we start with the cross.
Hmm.
Isn't that the Apostles' Creed?
That's the Apostles' Creed. Yeah. You know, generally, you know, because the rosary has been around for a long, long time. You know, so that the Apostles' Creed has traditionally, you know, been the opening creed that was used, you know, this past weekend, and shame on me for waiting so long, because I thought I knew exactly where I was going to be able to put my hand on this single piece of paper that Bishop Foley gave me on the kerygma of our faith. Bishop Foley was really something, you know, of how much he would do by hand, you know. I said, "Oh, good. I'm going to make copies of that and give that. I can't find it. I'm going to come. Oh, we'll find it. I got it around someplace. But yeah, you could take the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and then Bishop Foley had the Kerygma. Once you know, get down bare bones. So the Kerygma then starts to look like this: that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Do you believe that? The Messiah, the Anointed One of God. All right, his logos." And he's the Son of Mary, the Son of Man. That he suffered, died, and was buried, and he rose from the dead. Do you believe that? Think about your baptism. I mean, those are the questions that are specifically asked, you know, at your baptism. Either for you to answer it yourself, or as an infant, the godparents answer in our behalf. You know, do you believe, right? And that he came here to save us from sin and death, right? And that we are loved. Yeah. Mr. Foley would say, and we have faith in no other. You know, God, one God. You know, so that, you know, and you say, yeah, okay, we can take that kerygma. You know, we look at the Apostles' Creed, then later with the Nicene Creed, you know, and say, this is what we believe. You know, so if somebody at some point in time, you're taking a class and says, all right, as a Catholic, what do you believe in? Right? You can stand up and say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, you know, and all things visible and invisible. What that all encompasses, you know, the creator of heaven and earth. Holy mackerel. Now we got the James Webb telescope out there, getting us further and further out than we ever imagined to take pictures. God created all of it. It just kind of points out that we're only still, at this point in time, still learning about everything that he has created. And guess what? We're going to keep on learning more and more and more about what he created. You know, and not just what's out there. I mean, I think it's more like working in a hospital. You know, our bodies. Holy smokes. You talk about, you know, our bodies. I mean, I had a class one time with this particular professor, wasn't even in Catholicism or theology. He just turned around and was just talking about the human being, you know, being the fastest working, coolest running piece of engineering ever created by unskilled labor. You know, in 9 months. You know, it's like, whoa, you know, look at that. You know, just, you know, look at that, you know. You know, I know people, it's heartbreaking to be in the maternity wards, you know, when all of the different things that occur over there and people are heartbroken. To me, I mean, it's a marvel it doesn't happen more often. You know, and you look at that and say, holy mackerel, just pause for a minute and think about that. You know, think about, you know, the you know, Jesus' story and what, you know, Mary went through. You know, I mean, now she's not divine, right? She is fully human, just like Jesus being, you know, fully human. You know, but what she went through, you know, there were so many times I know in my own prayer life of going to Mary and saying, listen, you got to help me. You got to help me. Look at the hardships that woman went through. Look what she went through. Now, I think that some movies, you know, give us a kind of a better idea than other movies. I think that Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, you want to go, if you haven't seen it, you know, be prepared if you're watching it for the first time. You know, I mean, that movie earned an R rating. You know, it earned, and you say, oh my goodness, you know, to be able to go and sit there in a movie theater and weep, and you say, you know, and some people, oh no, that wasn't the case. Someday we'll go and talk about the Shroud of Turin, you know, and you take a look at the evidence that's there. I don't think anybody is ever going to be able to go and prove that the Shroud of Turin was in fact the burial cloth of Jesus Christ. I don't think that'll ever happen. I think that more and more and more evidence will turn around and show up and say, there's a real good probability, but nobody's going to turn around and say, it is the burial cloth, unless Jesus himself comes back at some point and say, yeah, it is, you know? You know? But it is just phenomenal what modern technology just keeps on, you know, and further examination brings forth, you know, out of that. You say, well, what else could it be, you know? To find pollen embedded in fabrics in the shroud that were only found, you know, in the first century in Jerusalem. I say, whoa, how did it get there, you know, et cetera. So anyway, so what I'd like to do is we'll take a break now, all right? Coffee, water out here. But what I'd like it, and real quick, let's just come back here at 10 after, grab a cup of coffee. But think about, you know, questions that you have, because I really want to start to go and have us be able to have more of a dialogue also. I don't want it set up so that there's somebody standing up here talking at you. You know, let's go get that dialogue. Okay?
Oh, this past weekend, I went to the Greek festival, the Malachite Catholic Church.
Say again?
I went to the Malachite.
Oh, did you?
Yeah.
Did you like it?
I did. I went on a tour, though, of the church.
Uh-huh.
It was phenomenal. I think it was an hour and a half tour.
So. In St. Elias?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, St. George.
Oh, St. George. Okay. You went too? Okay.
And Rose was our tour guide. And I noticed when she did the sign of the cross,
mm-hmm.
she did right.
Oh, yeah.
Right hand, sit at the right hand of the Father.
Uh-huh.
And then Father and the Son.
Okay.
The right hand,
yeah. How you doing, Phil?
I'm doing good.
Mom, would you give me some coffee, please?
Well, our director of volunteers at the hospital belongs to, she goes to St. George. You know, and I tell her, well, she's just backwards. You know, what else can I tell you, you know? Couldn't even tell you, you know, I guess research could be able to get the answer of which came first. I don't know.
You know. Just the whole tour was
unreal. Was good, huh? Yeah.
What did me and
you give? Yeah, yeah. Okay. Let's go grab a cup of coffee and then get ready for your questions. And then tonight we'll do night prayer, and I'll talk about that for a moment too. The Liturgy of the Hours, Compline. Okay, say that again for me.
On TV, and you're learning books about dinosaurs.
Okay.
And they found bones and skeletons in museums of dinosaurs.
Right.
And I was told that I couldn't believe in God if I believed that there were really dinosaurs that walked the earth that they don't talk about in the Bible.
Okay. Right.
Well, that's the argument about the flood, Noah's flood. And they're saying that the world was created, those people you can't believe in God.
Well, that's not true.
And I grew up in a university town where physicists came to church regularly.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is a new phenomenon, and it's a part of the cancel culture.
Yeah. Philip, to that I would say, you know, now does this person who said that to you believe in the Bible?
Yes.
Okay. So that individual then, go back to Genesis. Go back to the 6 days of creation and look at the way it was written. Now, we don't know exactly who wrote the first five books of the Bible. You know, it's generally attributed to Moses, right? That Moses wrote the first five books. When did he write the first five books? The Torah, you know, of the Bible, that the Jews believe, that when they were out there in the desert, you know, and the Jews are grumbling and saying, why did you go and take us out of Egypt only to have us eat this lousy food and die here in the desert, right? Why did you do that? And then it said, well, then Moses turns around and said, well, do you remember when? And he goes back out through all of history. Now, that's thousands of years worth of history that is being recorded. But read about the first 6 days of creation and how it parallels back and forth, you know, if you put them in columns. Would you say that the Bible is an error? Because it said that there was a division between the sky above and the earth below, right? And that, you know, it's flat earth, you know, and you got a dome over the whole world, you know, and the rain kind of comes in and here's the water. It's what people knew to be true at the time. Right? What do we say the Bible is? Right? The inspired word of God written by people. Right? In their own style. But it's the inspired word of God. So when people would write about what they knew, that's how things would be, you know, would be described. You know, they had no idea, you know, of what was extended even past our solar system. I mean, now, you could turn around, you know, say, look at the Magi. I mean, they're paying attention to, you know, they're astronomers, maybe. Maybe they were just merchants, maybe. You know, but here they are studying the skies. I mean, people are able to go and sail by the movement of the stars. So they knew what the heck was going on, you know, out there. You know, that the fact that they could find it, I think, is amazing, because when I went to Israel, and you turn around and look at the night sky, and I said, how the heck do you see anything without a telescope? You know, just looking at this and trying to figure out what the heck is going on. But just the movement of the stars, you know, around. But of course, all of that was perceived as the Earth being flat Earth, being the center, and everything evolves around us. All right? It's what people knew at the time. Then more and more and more and more, you know. You know, we learn about nature, you know?
Actually, this book handles that very well. I read it about page 50, and it talks about the difference between science and scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And the scripture isn't wrong, but it's not science.
Right, that's right. What is scripture teaching us? Right? Teaching us about God. You know, God created everything. I mean, that's new news to people. You know, that God created everything. Whoa, okay. And then, you know, go on from there, you know. You know? And then you wind up with the magisterium of the church turning around and talking about Adam and Eve and saying that, you know, those aren't fictitious individuals. You know, so we got to go and be able to go use our head, use our hearts, use our minds, as we're able to go and study, you know, through Scripture. You know, I really believe, fortunately for us, there is the magisterium of the church, you know, to be able to help us to go and do that. All right? Well, I really hope that someday you get the chance to go to Israel and Rome. You know, people told me to go, you know, I needed to do that for a long, long time, you know. You know, and when I finally did, I was glad I did, you know, and certainly had a good time. Had a real good time. I had a real hard time, to be honest with you, you know, in Israel, you know, because the tour bus driver that we had was an Israeli Jew. And every time he would talk about something, he would talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you know? You know, and said, oh my goodness, you know, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at this hour, you know, and all over the place. This happened right here. See, there's a marker that proves it, you know, right? And I said, I got a hard time with this, you know. How the heck do you know? You know, Queen Helena. I mean, she came here and people told her, this is exactly where it was. You know, that's Bethlehem, that's the manger, that's the cave. That's it, that's it. Go read about, you know, Queen Helena, how she would torture people until they told them what she wanted to know. You know, so when people came to somebody and said, do you know where? Oh, it was right over there. I remember distinctly. 300 years ago, that's where it was, you know, and say, oh my goodness, you know. So anyway, for me, it was by the third day of the trip that it was and down by the Sea of Galilee, you know, and turn around and say, oh, wow, look at this night sky. Look at this shoreline. Look at the mountains. This is what Jesus saw, you know. This is what it was like, you know. So I was able to go walking around in the water, and I say, this is nice. Not the walkway that they had in the Jordan. That's a whole nother touristy thing, you know, that was out there. But yeah, it was it was interesting to say the least. Long lines, and I'm not a line person. Long lines.
Can you talk about the readings, this Life in Christ
book? Okay. The schedule, you know, that we handed out was put together. It follows the life. This is the first time we're using this book. So Father Bob got hold of this book and said, I really like the format. So he wanted to change around the whole schedule that we had for RCIA this year. The schedule that you have this year is brand new, right? Covers the same topics that we've always had, but in a whole different format because of that book, all right? So reading ahead, you can look at that schedule that we gave out, look at that book, and then you're going to be able to go and just read ahead. Read in preparation, you know, for the classes. Now, there's a whole section in here, part three, in the life in Christ that talks about the church. All right? You know, I'm not saying read the whole thing and memorize it by next week, but I would say, just like a high school book, skim through it, pick out the highlights, and then be able to go back and read some more. Because the week after that, we're going to be doing the tour of the church. You're not going to be reading anything, you know, in there about the, you know, the tour of the church. And then after that, we're going to talk about scripture and tradition. And then, you know, two sessions on church history. Yeah, I used to do the sessions on church history in one meeting. You know, but I had to talk fast, and people said I talk fast enough, you know, so then we broke it up into two different sessions, all right? But the only way you're going to be able to answer this question is through your relationship with Jesus. Get to know him. Let him get to know you. Talk to him. You know, a real good adage is that for every 5 minutes that you spend talking to him, you spend 5 minutes listening. All right? Listen, do that. You know, I have a hard time keeping my big mouth shut. I really got to go and put time aside to listen. You know, when we start talking about a prayer life, or the recommendation will be to pick a place in your home, right, that's going to be your prayer spot, so that after a while, you know, we're going to talk about this coming up to Lent, so that after a while you go back out to that spot and you spend your time there, 5 minutes, 7 minutes, whatever it is, you know, your whole body after a while will know that I am in this place to pray. You know, and a lot of things all start to fall into place, you know, to be able to go out there and do that. Okay? All right. So, closing prayer. You know, the Liturgy of the Hours, the prayer of the church, you know, a.k.a. the Breviary, a.k.a. the Divine Office. For a long, long time, it was prayed almost exclusively by clergy and religious orders, men and women. They would pray the divine office. Second Vatican Council turned around, you know, with the emphasis on to all of us, or, you know, everybody in the church, you know, is to be able to go and participate in the life of the church, full, active, conscious participation, you know, and that includes using the Liturgy of the Hours. It's broken up into seven parts of the day. You know, you go up to St. Bernard's and you're going to pray seven times a day. They're going to be, you know, called to prayer. For me, I pray morning prayer, evening prayer, and night prayer. And if I got the opportunity, I'll do some of the readings during the day. I've taken a promise to go and pray morning prayer and evening prayer, you know, and I like praying night prayer. I got that from Bishop Foley. You know, Bishop Foley would turn around. If he was here, he would say, listen, here's what you do when you're getting ready to go to bed. Take off your shoes, you know, right, everybody? You take off your shoes when you go to bed. Yeah. Get down on your hands and knees and shove your shoes underneath your bed. And while you're down there on your hands and knees, now pray, right? In the morning, you're going to have to go get your shoes. You're on your hands and knees. Pray, you know? So it's a real good habit to get into. But that was Bishop Foley. God bless him. You know? So night prayer, you know, here, the way, I'm not going to talk about the whole structure of the Liturgy of the Hours, but night prayer, it rotates through from Sunday through the week. Sunday is such a special day, you know, in our liturgical calendar. I mean, the day of the resurrection. Every Sunday is a mini Easter. It's a big deal. So that, you know, Compline is, you know, evening prayer one on Saturday night in anticipation of Sunday, and then Sunday night, evening prayer two. Then there's Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then Saturday, of course, the rotation begins. So every Monday, it's the same night prayer. Every Tuesday, the same night prayer, et cetera. So if when we meet on Mondays, all we prayed was night prayer for Monday, you're going to get sick and tired of it, you know? So that's why I'm going to just rotate through with the different days of the week. So tonight, Compline, and it's a community prayer, you know, that it is day one, Sunday evening prayer one. So if it was Saturday night, this is what you would be praying, okay? If it was Saturday night. So we're going to begin, because we're going to begin with a Sunday. We're going to begin with the first Compline for Sundays. Tom is going to go and lead us. The major point of night prayer is it's a reminder, and time is built in, that when we wake up in the morning, right, and we have our morning prayer, and all of the promises that we make to God and the thanksgiving that we give to God for the gift of a new day, you know, and how are we going to take that gift that he gives to us and return it back out to him, right? And then we go through the whole course of our day, night prayer rolls around, and now we reflect back on the day. How did I do? I made a promise at the beginning of the day. How good did I do? So it gives us that time for that examination of conscience, all right? And which also is a real good help for us if we do that every day, so that when we go in and receive the sacrament of reconciliation, we have a pretty good idea of the patterns in our lives that we really want to be able to look at and correct. You know, what is not leading us to God? Right? And without a doubt, there are things. There are things in our lives that are not leading us to God. And those are the things that we really need to look at and get rid of. Right? That's why. So Tom's going to go and lead us. You know, you're going to break it in half?
I got it. Yeah.
Okay.
So I'll be the leader when it says all that, obviously all of you. On the second and third pages, you'll see that there's a side one and a side two. This will be side one. So you'll read where it says side one. And you'll be in a choir formation saying the second part, the side two. Then we'll go back to side one. Side two, and just finish it out. All of us. We'll have a reader tonight. When we do this another night, I'll ask for a volunteer. So you'll go that reading part. The reader will stand up and do the reading. It's very simple. And then we'll end with some additional prayers here on the last page. All right, any questions before we get started? Pretty simple. It does have standing parts and sitting parts. As the Catholics, we're calisthenics, so we're going to start standing up. We'll begin, as I always do, in the name of the Father, the Son,
and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
God, come to my assistance.
Lord, make haste to help me. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever.
Amen. At this point, as Deacon Phil talked about, is a moment of an examination of our conscience, our silent reflection of what we did today, what we didn't do today, what we meant to do today. You were sent to heal the contrite. Lord, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
You came to call sinners. Christ, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
You plead for us at the right hand of the Father. Lord, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life.
Amen.
Have mercy, Lord, and hear my prayer.
When I call, answer me, O God of justice, from my wish you release me. Have mercy and hear me.
O men, how long will your hearts be closed? Will you love what is futile and seek what is false?
It is the Lord who grants favor to those who he loves. The Lord hears me whenever I call to him.
Fear him. Do not sin. Ponder on your bed and be still. Make justice your sacrifice and trust in the Lord.
You have put in my heart a greater joy than they have from abundance of corn and new wine.
I will lie down in peace, and sleep comes at once. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be forever.
Amen.
Have mercy, Lord, and hear my prayer.
In the silent hours of the night, bless the Lord.
O come, bless the Lord, all ye who serve the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God.
Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord through the night.
May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who had both heaven and earth.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. In the silent hours of the night, bless the Lord.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Take to heart these words which I enjoin on you today. Drill them into your children. Speak of them at home and abroad, whether you are busy or at rest.
Thanks be to God.
Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit.
Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit.
You have redeemed us, Lord, God of truth.
Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit.
Glory to the Father, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever.
Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit.
Protect us, Lord, as we stay awake. Watch over us as we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ, and asleep rest in his peace. Together we respond to the gospel. Lord,
now you let your servant go in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. My own eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the sight of every people, a light to reveal you to the nations and to the glory of your people Israel. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
Let us pray. Lord, be with us throughout the night. When day comes, may we rise from sleep to rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, who lives and reigns forever and ever.
Amen.
May the all-powerful Lord grant us a restful night and a peaceful death.
Amen.
And together to our Blessed Mother,
Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let us go in peace.